Welcome to the homily studio for Sunday the 23rd of April. That's the third Sunday of Easter. Let's take a moment, those of us in the room, to introduce ourselves.
Chris Duffy Young here from Archdiocese of Wellington, Director of Church Mission, married to Veronica, three adult children, and delighted to be here.
Kia ora koutou, John Kleinsman, also based in Wellington, Director of the Nathaniel Centre for Bioethics, and married to Kerry, and yes, three adult children and 1.5 grandchildren.
Let's begin, as we always do, in prayer. Of course, the reason we pray is not to twist the arm of God, but to help ourselves to see that Jesus Christ is alive and present in the ordinary, messy, often struggling reality that we find ourselves in. So we are aware of our own needs, the needs of those we love. And we pray that through our conversation here this morning, we will be able to have open minds, opened hearts, that we may hear you, Jesus, speaking to us as we pray in this entrance antiphon for the third Sunday of Easter. Cry out with joy to God, all the earth. O sing to the glory of his name. O render him glorious praise. Alleluia. Amen.
Amen.
Cry out with joy. Alleluia. Mm. Alleluia. But who's ready to begin crying out with joy?
I love the readings for this week, in particular the gospel. It's one of my favorites, the Emmaus story. And that's probably where I will offer most of my reflections. Mm-hmm. Having said that, I did recognize there is a link between at least the first and the gospel, an obvious link to me. So we have Peter, who is addressing the Israelites, and he talks about them as the people who are staying in Jerusalem. And on the other hand, the gospel, we have this couple. A lot of the commentators think they're two men. I doesn't say that, and I like to think that they may have been well been a married couple, and they are walking away from Jerusalem. And then we have the antiphon from the psalm for the day, which is, Lord, you will show us the path of life. So this idea of destination, journey, being on a path, that's a bit of a theme that I recognize connects the first reading with the psalm and the gospel.
Thanks, John. Yeah, for me, it's the Emmaus story too. It's all about accompaniment. It's absolutely huge in the world of ministry with young people, this gospel. It became the theme gospel for the Synod on Young People a few years ago. And then the documents that followed that, with Crystal's Vivid being the feature one, has a spectacularly beautiful little section in it on this. So yeah, that whole story of Jesus just choosing to journey with the whole synodal theme we've had is where I'll be beginning.
Well, I like the way, John, that you suggest that maybe this was an older couple, maybe. And then, Chris, as you were speaking, I was thinking about how this gospel was used so often with young people. I think maybe there are a couple of teenagers, one of them on a skateboard. I don't say that lightly, because the simple fact is we don't know. And I think it's very, very helpful that we don't know exactly who they were and how they'd got their news, maybe from the newspapers or whatever. You know, you must be the only one who doesn't know what's been going on. But imagine these two as an older couple, or as a couple of teenagers saying, have you heard the news? And then the story begins to unfold in the most wonderful way. I know there's some abbreviated versions of it, but the whole thing has to be read.
it's powerful stuff. It occurred to me too that first reading that it ends in such a beautiful way with Peter's words there, that exalted at the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and poured the Spirit forth as you see and hear. I thought, wow, that's never really hit me quite like that before. Mm. So just the power in that statement of the Spirit being poured forth by God the Father. Yeah, something else that struck me hugely as I was reflecting on the Emmaus story too.
A few months ago, a couple of friends gave me a small image printed, ready to hang on a wall, of a room, a very simple room in extraordinary disarray. So there was a table with some half-eaten food on it. The chairs at the dining table had been tipped over on the floor, and the door was kind of open with the curtains swinging out the door. And they gave it to me and didn't say what it was. But of course, the moment I saw it, I recognized this is the room that they left in a hurry. And it's an extraordinary story. Like they arrived in Emmaus after a long walk. It was nearly evening. And then they sit for a meal. So there's the preparation for the meal and the sitting for the meal and the eating, during which they realized he was with them. And then they were so filled with excitement that they then leave to make the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem. Like, this is now later in the evening, but something's captured them, transformed them, excited them so much that appropriate behavior for a particular time of day, let's just leave it till tomorrow, we'll go back to Jerusalem tomorrow, that doesn't happen. Their response is so immediate, and they head back to Jerusalem to be with the group. I love that way, that when you do experience the risen Christ, even if you are on your own at that point, there is a need to be with others to share that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think for me, the experience of the risen Christ in it, the fact that Jesus chose to be so silent for so long and let them tell in their halting way, obviously with a whole lot of inaccuracies in it, or at least personal understandings of what had taken place. And he didn't correct them, and he didn't interrupt them, and he didn't do all of the things I'd do.
Well, was he letting them dig a hole for themselves, maybe?
Yeah, well, quite possibly, but it was just fascinating. And that's why this has become so important in the synodal understanding of things and in Christos Vivit with young people, to let people speak to their experience and only then to draw out of that what the great insight is that clearly Jesus brought to it. And the other aspect that Pope Francis picks up, but he actually got it from the bishops of the synod back in 2018, was the idea of Jesus entering into their night. He walked with them through the afternoon. He went to their place for dinner, as we know, but the way the bishops chose to understand that and write it up was that he was willing to enter into their night with them. And they leave that with us, as does Pope Francis, as something to reflect on. What does that mean, to be willing to go into the night with people, then on to the revelation of who he was, etc.?
And I think your point there, Chris, is it's time consuming. So the one thing we do need is time. We need to sit and eat and drink and talk and let people share, even if we've got some facts, as you imply, they were even allowed to share the stuff that wasn't quite right, and without any correction, just let it happen. Because it's not those details that are important, it's the encounter with Christ that's primary.
I like Timothy Radcliffe's take on this, and just reflecting on what you've shared, Chris, about synodality and how this speaks richly to that notion of synodality and listening, which I think implies that these are people who are already part of our community. Timothy Radcliffe sees this as a metaphor, in a way, for the people who are somehow on the fringes or who have left the church. So Jerusalem, right through the Old Testament, of course, is the place of pilgrimage. It's the place where Jewish people try to go for the Passover. It's the center of the Judaic faith. And it's also the place where, yes, the death of Jesus happened, but it's the place of the resurrection. It's the place of the birth of the new church. So Timothy sees this couple, the fact that they are walking out of and away from Jerusalem, is in a sense that they have abandoned the church. They are walking away from that center. They're on the peripheries. They're on the outside. And for me, part of the power of this is how do we reach those people, and we can think of people in our own communities who may have left their parishes recently. We may think of people in our own families who haven't necessarily left the church, but who may not be regularly meeting in that the centre, what we would call the parishes, on a weekly basis. So how do we reach out with those? For me, Jesus is prepared to walk with people away from the church in order to listen and in order for them to come to some sort of sense of where they are and where they need to be, that path of life, the refrain from the psalm. So there's a message in there, I think, about how we can include people who may no longer see themselves as part of parishes or part of the church.
I love the way you emphasize that question, John. How do we reach out? How do we to those who we perceive to be on the fringe? And for me, the answer is the simple four-letter word, live. We live. And when we're just living, so we're not trying to convert anyone, we're not trying to, we're not even trying to share the good news, we're simply living, something happens in that. And then we realize that we may be with people who are a long way from the institution that for us is so important, or from the liturgy, which is so central for us. But we realize that what we thought of as the periphery where those people are is actually a center. Like that room in Emmaus, if we knew where it was now, and we don't exactly, would be a place of extraordinary pilgrimage because it became a new center because it was the place of encounter with Christ. Catherine, welcome. I know you got held up, but you've been there sitting quietly for 10 minutes or so.
I have. I've been listening, and I'm sorry I'm a bit late. You're talking about the most important word there is live, John. But for me, also, this story of Emmaus is it's about deep listening. It's not just walking with, but as you say, John, before, that Jesus walked with these people for a long time, listening to Chris, you were talking about how they might have got the story a bit wrong. And that's what Francis is doing too. And he's saying that meet the people where they are. The people who I talk to who have walked away from the church, I find it a really interesting encounter with them because I start asking questions and it involves them listening and as well as me listening really hard to what they have to say before you can find some point at which there is consensus and you can start from there. But I also wanted to say about deep listening is that sometimes it's not about a person who's physically present. And I'll recall an article that I wrote for a resource that Colin put together for NCRS called Encountering the Divine. It's a wonderful, wonderful little resource with 17 personal stories of people who have written about their encounter with God in reality today. And my little story was about my encounter with Christ on the radio. So my little story is called the Singer in the Passenger Seat. And it was just about driving through the rain one day with a lot of troubles on my mind, and a particular popular song came on called Don't Dream It's Over, Crowded House song. And the words just absolutely hit home, dealing with what I was struggling with in my own head. And that's an encounter that isn't actually a physical person, but it's the words that you hear when you're deeply listening that makes you realize that you're never alone, that you're always encountering the presence of Christ, no matter where, no matter what. It doesn't have to be a person who's physically present.
I think there's another wonderful tool for evangelization, to use the big E word here. We often think, well, what should we do? Like as Christian communities, what should we do? And I think an answer is in the first sentence. What were the disciples of Jesus doing, two of the disciples, as they walked towards Emmaus? And those who know the story well know the next line. They were talking together about all the things that were going on, everything that had happened. So they were not trying to have a Christ-centered conversation. They were just doing a very, very normal thing, talking about what had been going on. And one of the little success stories of the Food for Faith mission has been the cafe gatherings. So we simply say to people, let us know where you'll be at what time, and what cafe or what bar, and I'll advertise it. Well, I arrived at one a couple of weeks ago. There were 15 people there. I just turned up at it. But these are extraordinary. I think there's half a dozen down there for the next week or so. And there's really no agenda. Just talk about what's going on in your life. And that's the starting point. And because they know the context, they're pretty quickly talking about faith. But then the interesting thing is Jesus comes up and he doesn't interrupt their conversation by saying, Now let's talk about what happened in Jerusalem. He simply says, what are you talking about? So he enters their conversation. Again, It doesn't matter that much what it's about. He's simply in conversation with them without agenda, it seems to me.
Yes, I was involved in one last week, and that's definitely there were nine of us in quite a noisy cafe, but we were really engaged in each other's worlds and news and stories of the day. And when you think about the reality of our lives, those opportunities don't happen all the time to sit around and just informally chat about how things are going.
And in this gospel, it's very much connected with the Eucharist. Of course, there is that Eucharistic scene at the end. And in Luke's gospel, the word that is used there is the same word he uses with reference to the Passover meal to remember. So the idea of Eucharist is that it is a community, very much a community event. And the prelude to the breaking of the bread is in fact this time of sharing, this dialogue, this journey. So it sort of brings it to completion. But looking at the Eucharist, it also implies that our Eucharist, to use the words from Vatican II, has to be not just the source, but also the summit of our life together. And I think we focus too often on the fact that the Eucharist is our source without thinking that it must come out of a life that is real, and it feeds back into that life.
Yeah, no, I was thinking along similar lines, John, and again, was struck, and John, you shared something about this before, about what happened to the two after the penny drops, after they recognize him, and they turn around about face and head straight back, and about what a metaphor that is for what can result from us wasting that time, spending that time with people, just hearing the stories, as people begin to realize what value there is in Christian community in whatever form it is, being part of a church. But it was so strong for these two that they had to go back immediately and say what they'd seen, what they now came to realize.
We often begin sentences on the homily studio saying, I love the way that. Well, I'm going to begin this one by saying, I hate the way that. The moment they recognize him, he's vanished from their sight. Like, I want to be able to hold the experience. But so often it is the indication that the moments we have sense Jesus present and active, those moments are there, but they're not, we can't hold them. There's no way that we can grasp onto them. We've simply got to continue to live in the openness to the next one. But it seems to me significant that when they recognized him in the moment, in the encounter, he was no longer there in the physical way. However, what had happened, as I mentioned before, was transformative of them. They get up full of new energy after a long day and they head back to Jerusalem. So it was the most energizing thing. And often when we hear parishes talk about their evangelization programs, and there's a few of them going around that have become very popular at the moment, they all seem to me like extraordinary hard work. like, I think, oh, who's going to sign up and who's going to do this and who's going to come to the meetings and who's going to make the roster and who's going to. But in fact, evangelization is the most natural way of living if we have encountered Christ. We're changed, we're different. It's like the person who falls in love doesn't have to, with the new love, to form a program to let other people know about their love. It's just visible, it's tangible, it's contagious even. And I think that's where we need to come back to. Too often, I think we rely on programs of evangelization when maybe what we need to do is simply chat about what's going on in our lives and experience him, and then we will be transformed. And there's nothing more contagious than Christianity, this relationship with Christ lived fully.
It occurred to me as you were speaking then, John, that his vanishing from sight was a great antidote to the cult thing, wasn't it? Like, oh my God, it's Jesus, right, follow him, stick to him. Wherever he goes, we're going with him now, we've found him again. Vanish. Right, we have to do something with this without him right here in that way.
I'd like to pick up this 1 Peter reading, this second reading, because the summary that I have of it, just at the beginning of the scriptures, is one sentence summary, is your ransom was paid. Your ransom was paid. The price has been paid for all that burdens us. But this is a fact of our faith. Now, some people might argue about whether or not we need to accept that or how much we have to believe it or live it. The fact is, the ransom for all that burdens us, suffering, guilt, sin, everything, is paid. Mm-hmm. Now, if we help each other to see that and then get on with life, then we are living as a redeemed people. The ransom has been paid by the event that we've celebrated a couple of weeks ago. Because that event is not, and we reflected in the homily studio over the weeks leading up to Easter. Easter, if Easter is simply an historical event, something that happened to Jesus Christ, who was God 2,000 years ago, to be completely honest, I'm not all that interested. Because a lot of great things happen in history that teach me about today. The difference with the resurrection of Christ, Christ is risen and alive and present. I've told before here that story about the bishop who at a priest meeting in Christchurch a few years ago began a sentence, "If Jesus Christ were alive today, he would." And one of the priests called out, "What?" And we all took a moment to catch up. And then the bishop laughed and realized what he'd said. If Jesus Christ were alive today. Jesus Christ is alive. This is the whole point.
I think some of us struggle with that idea of sacrifice and a ransom being paid. And we need to think about it and look at it at a poetic, metaphorical level. But to turn it around, I think one of the things that I have, you know, struggled in my spiritual life with and probably will continue to over the years, this idea that somehow we can earn the grace or need to earn the grace, that it's something we do by our own achievements. So for me, it's really saying that no matter how much I might feel I'm unworthy or that I somehow need to pay for this, it's already been paid. So I flick it around in terms of my own understanding and find that a useful way of thinking about that line, which otherwise theologically, you know, can get you into all sorts of sort of interesting knots. Mm. I can't earn my faith. It's grace. It's gift. For me, it takes me back to this whole idea of grace and gift.
Mm. Yeah, it's kind of one of those little gospels there's not really much to say about, isn't it?
Yeah.
We've run out.
Well, I had one. Oh, sorry, Catherine.
I was just having a look at the psalm. I'm just looking at the psalm, "Lord, who may abide in your tent and dwell on your holy mountain?" And then there's this long list of the kinds of people, the kinds of qualities that that we need to grow into and mature into in order to grow as acceptable people, really, as people of God.
Catherine, does that link into what John was speaking about. You see, the Psalms are Old Testament, and sometimes I think we actually prefer the Old Testament because it's a bit more logical to have to earn our salvation, to pray and do good works in order to please and appease a God that we think of as distant. That makes sense to us, earning our salvation. But the fact is that the method of Christ, God with us, is completely different, turned on its head. So the reason we pray the Psalms through the prism of the life of Christ and the resurrection. They were prayers known, the prayers that were known by heart by Jesus. So they're very significant prayers. But they've been fulfilled in Jesus. So our place of experiencing God is not on the mountaintop when I am keeping all the commandments and fulfilling all the requirements of the law, but in the pit. Now, that's also very much in the Psalms too, but when I'm at my lowest, when I'm at my weakest. So the Psalms and the prayers of people over the 2,000 years since the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ are very significant there, because they teach us that there was the way of the Psalms, which was pretty much dependent on our prayer and good works. Christ changed it all. And now we see Christ, especially in the Gospels, encountering people who were doing nothing to earn the favor of God and were even heading in the wrong direction.
I still find that what it does say, suggest, is that this is the way we should behave and treat others in a moral and good living way. Okay, Old Testament, but there is relevance, isn't there, to...
Yeah, I agree. The way that checklist works is if we want to know if we really have experienced the risen Christ, look at how much our lives match that checklist and the requirements of the law. And then we can see how much, whether we still have capacity for the life of Christ.
Yeah.
And what here's a question I'd like to put before you. What's the most helpful Easter reflection you've heard in a church? What's the most helpful thing that's been said about Easter? Like we celebrated Easter Sunday for 8 days, and now we're in these Easter weeks through to Pentecost. Like, what's the most helpful, personally for you, Easter message that you've heard?
Well, certainly for a lot of my women friends, we find it very reassuring that the first person who encountered Christ in the garden was Mary, and that she was the one who broke the news to the disciples. And we find that very affirming of that this woman was chosen to be the first encounter with the risen Christ. So I find that very powerful and very empowering for us as women. But I also love the way that some homilies focus on the empty tomb, and where do we find Christ now? So that, you know, drawing the line to it is empty, and Christ is somewhere else, and where could Christ be? And leaving that hanging for us to resolve.
Mary Magdalene was what came to mind for me too, is the thing I absolutely love in the stories of the resurrection and the reflections on them. And in particular, the aspect that she didn't recognize him. I don't know, well, maybe it's a jealousy I have that I didn't live at the time, that I didn't know the physical Jesus in his life. But to know that she, who probably knew him best, didn't even know who she was confronting after the resurrection until she suddenly became aware. In other words, the risen Christ was the same, but somehow so different. So different. I've endlessly reflected on that, and I find it powerful still.
I love the post-resurrection experience where Jesus is on the beach and disciples are out fishing and come in and he's prepared a meal for them and the fire is going and they cook the fish and chat. I think that's a beautiful image, and shows how after the resurrection, the disciples still had to get on with their lives. They still had to earn a living. They still had to catch fish. But this beautiful scene, and I think back over the many Easters when you can have glorious Easter weather here, and the idea of sitting outside and just enjoying nature and experiencing Christ and the people around us and in the sharing of food. Yes, the Eucharist, but also and the way that extends out. So I love that image. I love that story.
Yeah, it's a great one.
And I think for me, the most powerful thing that I've heard, and I think I really desire to live this, is that the place of the resurrection encounter is the tomb of the burial. Like that's where it happened. But the place where Jesus was buried is the place where he rose. And the wonderful thing for our own lives is we're trying to look for a place of resurrection, sunshine, dawn, and all of that. But the place that it is our suffering, is our grief, is our sin, when we turn to Christ and acknowledge our need. And that place, the darkest place, is the only place that the resurrection can happen for us. Well, as we continue to celebrate these Easter weeks in preparation for the Ascension and Pentecost, let's remember that the Easter event is not simply an historical event, but a present event for all of us, wherever you are, whatever the situation in your own life and in the lives of those you love, whatever suffering, whatever worry, anxiety, grief, concern for yourself, for those you love, maybe financial difficulties, sickness, employment, relationship, whatever the difficulty, that is the place that may feel like a death place, a tomb, but it is the place where you can experience the resurrection, the presence of Christ. And so we pray in the collect, the opening prayer for this Sunday. May your people exalt forever, O God, in renewed youthfulness of spirit, so that rejoicing now in the restored glory of our adoption, we may look forward in confident hope for the rejoicing of the day of resurrection. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.